Thank you, Tim. Wonderful song. We're glad to have Tim back visiting with us. We're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I hope that you will come tonight to the evening service when I'm dealing with this very important question: can the Arabs destroy the nation Israel? I'm departing from my regular series on the Ten Commandments because the situation in the Middle East is so very volatile, as you know, I'm sure, and this is a question that we need to ask and answer. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. God has been calling men and women down through the ages to serve Him and to follow Him. He called Moses from the backside of the desert to lead the great people of Israel. He put His hand upon Isaiah when he saw him in his holiness in the temple and sent him out to do work for Him. He called Amos from being a sheep herder to be a prophet. And down through the centuries, He has called men, both in biblical and non-biblical times, to serve Him and to follow Him. In the Gospel of Mark, chapters 2 and 3, there are two separate accounts of Christ calling men. The one account illustrates how He calls men to salvation, and the other, in the third chapter, how He calls men to service. Both of them, of course, fit very closely together. Here we are told in verse 13 of Mark 2 and following that He found a man named Levi. His other name was Matthew. He was a tax collector, a very hated profession in those days among the Jews. The Romans conscripted or bribed, in many cases, Jews to serve as tax collectors for their own people. And these tax collectors not only collected the taxes that Rome required, but also lined their own pockets with extra charges which they made to their fellow citizens. And they became very unpopular people. For the Lord Jesus to call such an one to serve Him was unusual indeed. But the Scripture tells us that He did. It says He went to eat at Levi's house, where there were many tax collectors and sinners eating with Him. Why would the Lord Jesus go to such a place? Why would He have any interest in a man who was a tax collector, a despised political official? Well, this passage and many others in the Bible illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ loves sinners. Now, Christ never condones sin and never would, but He loves sinners. Somebody needs to hear that in this auditorium this morning. Jesus Christ loves sinners. One of the great phrases in the Bible is that marvelous phrase in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Some try to restrict the meaning of that text to just certain people, but I believe it means what it says. God so loved the world. God loves you this morning. You may be a vile sinner. You may not be a church person. You may have only come to this service today because someone invited you. You may not regularly attend a church where the Word of God is preached. You may have habits and vile sins in your life that you are ashamed of, perhaps. But God loves you. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that throughout His ministry on earth. He did not come merely to associate with nice folk. He came to call sinners. That's what this passage says. And, of course, because He loved sinners, He went to them. I'm so glad that a holy God maintains His holiness, but still loves me. If God did not love me, I wouldn't be here this morning. I was a sinner, lost as anyone, without God and without Christ, even though I was raised in a Christian home. I was acquainted with the Bible. I did have more background and light than many people have, but that didn't make me a Christian. You are not a Christian because you are raised in Sunday school and church or because your parents are Christians. You must become a Christian by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus moved among sinners because He loved them, and He still loves them today. Oh, would to God that all of His people did. If He loves sinners, we ought to love sinners. If He has a great concern for this world, we ought to have a great concern for this world. May God deliver us from our coldness, our callousness, our carelessness about the fate of poor lost people who are without Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners, and because He did, this passage tells us repeatedly that He went among them. He went to sinners. It says He went out beside the lake. He could have stayed as a religious hermit, poring over holy books and uttering prayers and lighting candles and going through religious rigmarole, but Jesus was always going out and going out and going out. Why? Because that's where people were. It tells us here that a crowd came to Him. You see, He was moving among people. Tells us further in verse 15 that He was having dinner where there were many tax collectors and sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ went where sinners were. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Jesus Christ engaged in the sinful pleasures that occupy so many sinners. We need to be careful when we say that Jesus Christ went where sinners were. Because some in our day might misunderstand that and think that there are certain places they ought to go reach sinners. For instance, if a person's been converted out of a life of alcoholism and he or she has frequented bars through the years and then gets saved, I would not advise such a one to go back into the old haunts and the old dives and the old bars and try to evangelize his or her friends. I think that would be a mistake. That's not what the Bible means when it says we go after sinners. It doesn't mean we go into haunts of sin or places of severe temptation because we might be tempted to go back on the Lord and to do things that are not good and to sin against Him. But it does mean that we're to go out to them in good places where we can reach them and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went where sinners were. I think one of the big mistakes of most churches today is that they, well, Vance Havner put it this way, I remember years ago. He said, churches have built themselves comfortable sheepfolds. And they put signs over the door saying, all lost sheep reporting here will be taken care of. And then they have sat back amidst their nice pews, lovely accoutrements, said, you sinners come in here and we'll preach the gospel to you. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ never confined His teaching and preaching to nice buildings. In fact, for the most part, He did not have buildings in which to teach. He did not confine His preaching and teaching to certain locales or safe places, but He was going always out among the people, talking to them and preaching to them. And that is what churches ought to be doing. That is what our church attempts to do. We do not do it perfectly. We are not satisfied ourselves always with what we do. But we do make the effort, by God's grace, to go out into the community of Greater Toledo with the gospel. We are not satisfied, and we ought not to be satisfied as a church, to just say, my, this is a nice place, and all of you sinners from Toledo gather in here, and we'll preach the gospel to you. Most sinners won't do that. We have to go out into their homes where they are, and we have to sit down on their sofa in their living room or family room and tell them the story of God's redeeming grace. Jesus gave us the example. He went. We ought to go. I pray God that our Sunday school classes might see the need of that. It's not enough just to have a nice Sunday school class. Somebody says, I enjoy my Sunday school class. Well, that's fine. I hope you do. But how many new people are you reaching in that Sunday school class? How many lost people are you contacting? How many visitors are you having? How many people in your class are making any effort to reach anyone else? You see, we just sit there. We're inclined this way, many of us. And we enjoy our teacher, and we know most of the people there, some of whom we've known for many years. And it's a comfortable and joyous feeling, but friend, that is not enough. Jesus Christ did not remain within the comfortable, joyous fellowship of His disciples all the time. He did have some of that, but He did not do that exclusively. He went out by the lake and by the seaside and over here into the field and over there to someone's home, as He did on this occasion. We need to find ways to reach sinners. One of the ways, by the way, which is illustrated right here, is you can have a dinner for sinners. You know, you can get a lot of sinners to dinner in your home. Did you know that? You'd be surprised how many sinners will come and eat in your home if you'll invite them. There are very few people in this place that couldn't get some unsaved folk in their home for dinner. I tell you why, because people like to eat. They like to eat at somebody else's place, especially when they don't have to cook it and pay for it and so on. And you'd be surprised how many of your neighbors who maybe haven't been too cordial will warm up immediately to a fried chicken dinner. That somehow or another, they'll just get all excited about that. Oh, you say, my goodness sake, that'll cost me some money. You couldn't invest it in any better way than to invite someone to your home for dinner. And while they're there, have the opportunity to talk to them about the most important thing in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Levi did it. That's the way he did it. That's the way you can do it. And while they were gathered there in Levi's home, they conversed. Now, we're not specifically told that. That is, the word is not used here. But in verse 15 it says, Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Now, you know and I know that when there are a collection of people gathered around a table like that, there's going to be a lot of conversation. What did they talk about? Well, I don't think they just talked about the baseball game or the weather or their golf score last week. I just can't imagine that the Lord Jesus consumed hours of His time merely talking about such things as that. They probably did have some small talk. But in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were some big talk, I think, and some important talk. Now, it isn't just enough to contact sinners. That's wonderful. And many of us have regular contact with sinners in our work and our neighborhoods and so on. But we have to speak to them as well. What does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Somebody says, well, I live a life before others. That's fine. I certainly hope you do. But that is not sufficient. You must speak the Word of God as well. We're commanded to preach. We're commanded to herald. We're commanded to teach. We're commanded to open our mouth and confess Christ. All of these and other phrases are used in the New Testament for us as believers to obey. And while they were there, all these sinners who were gathered around Jesus were hearing the wonderful truths about God that He was accustomed to teach. How long has it been since you have talked to a sinner? I'm not talking now or speaking about just engaging them in light conversation. How long has it been since you have personally talked to a sinner about their salvation? About their soul's welfare? About Jesus, the Lord, who can take away their sins? How long has it been since you, I'm talking to every one of you this morning, how long has it been since you have talked to someone about Jesus? I venture to say it may have been a long time for some of us. And if it has been, may God forgive us and help us. And even this morning, get us on the right track, opening our mouths so that we might give out the glorious good news of Jesus Christ to other people. You'll notice something else here. He was criticized, of course, for doing this. And anybody who goes out reaching sinners is going to receive some criticism. Don't forget that. There'll always be some people who don't like whatever you do to try to reach lost people. But you cannot be stopped in your efforts because of that. Scripture says, on hearing the criticism, Jesus said to them, verse 17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, people who don't realize or admit that they're lost. I've not come to call them, but sinners." Now, Luke, in his account of this same event, adds some words which are very important. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You'll find that in Luke's account of this same story. Now, that's very important, especially that Christ said this, for this reason. Many of us will make friends with unsaved people, and we will be very friendly. Perhaps it's our personality to be friendly. And with our neighbors and people we work with and the like. And they trust us and they love us, and we go back and forth to their homes and all of this. But we fall short of doing what Jesus said we ought to do here. What did Jesus say? "I came to call sinners," what? "To repentance." Now, it is not enough simply to have friendly evangelism if there's no evangel given. Some people say, "Oh, I've got lots of sinner friends." Well, that's wonderful. But have you ever called them to repentance? Some of us have spent so much time cultivating friendships that we never got around to the last part there, calling sinners to repentance. What does that mean? Well, that means to give them the gospel, to explain to them that they are lost, and to ask them to trust Christ as their Savior and to turn from their sin, which is the essence of repentance, and to turn to Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, and I want you to understand it carefully and not misunderstand it, that it is possible for us to be very friendly to lost people and never really give them the gospel. We always skirt all around it, and we're afraid we'll lose their friendship if we talk to them about the most important thing in the world, which is their need of Jesus Christ. Now, I balance that by saying that I think we need, certainly, to be wise and we need to be careful. And I know some people can run like a bull in a china shop into an unsaved person's life and mess the thing up and speak the wrong things at the wrong time. I know that. And there has to be sensitivity and there has to be friendship cultivated, and you have to gain a hearing and a respect with certain people, especially. But there has to come a time when we call sinners to repentance. And when we say to our friend, "Look, you are headed the wrong way in life. Here is what the Bible says about sin and its consequences. You need to repent." Repentance means to have a change of mind and heart about my sin and about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, of course, works repentance in a person's heart, causes them to turn from their sin to Jesus. But He does that through our witness, through our pleading, through our instruction from the Word of God. Yes, the Lord is still today calling sinners to repentance. He calls you, if you've never trusted Christ, He calls you to trust Him as your personal Savior today. If you look to chapter 3, verses 13 and following, you will see the second part of God's call. God not only calls people to salvation, but He also calls them to service. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, the Scripture says, "Jesus went up into the hills and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, designating them apostles." The Lord Jesus Christ selected some to serve Him. Luke tells us in his account of this particular incident that Jesus Christ, hear this now, spent all night in prayer before he made those choices. He went up to the hills and spent all night in prayer, and then he called these men to him and designated those who were to be apostles. It seems to me that gives us a tremendous lesson. Before we make important decisions and important selections, we had better spend a lot of time in prayer. If our Lord required a night of prayer before he selected his most important helpers, certainly we ought to spend at least a few hours in prayer before we make some of the big decisions that affect our lives and others. My, how often we rush into something so very important and we have scarcely prayed about it. We have hardly tipped our hat to God. We are making decisions that are very important for ourselves and for our children, but we haven't even consulted the mind of the Almighty. Jesus spent a night in prayer before he selected the men who were to found his church on earth, the apostles. The Bible tells us here that he selected those he wanted. This fits in, of course, with what we know about the distribution of spiritual gifts and the calling of God to service. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, he distributes spiritual gifts as it pleases him. He selects people to serve him in different capacities as it pleases him. It is a sovereign choice that the Lord Jesus makes. And the Bible tells us that he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. They were yielded to his call. All those whom he said he wanted came to him. I'm interested in the way that's expressed here. It doesn't say they came to a job, or they undertook a responsibility, or they accepted an office. It says they came to him. I hope that when you are asked to serve the Lord in the Emmanuel Baptist Church, you will not view it as just the acceptance of a job. I think that's one reason some Christians don't last very long in some areas of service for God. They took it as a job. Somebody twisted their arm, or somebody cried on their shoulder, or somebody said, "We've just got to have you. Our ministry's about to fold up here. We need you." No, they came to him. Service was for him. They gathered around him. They followed him. It was not a job, a responsibility, or even a calling. It was Jesus. And that is the spirit and the attitude with which every person ought to assume any kind of work for the Lord. I'm going to follow him. This is work for him. And that'll help you through the hard times. I know sometimes Christian people say, "Nobody appreciates me. And I've worked and worked and worked at this job, and nobody's ever said thank you." Well, that may be true. I don't excuse that, but that will happen sometimes. But the question is, for whom are you working? Are you working for the deacons? Are you working for the pastor? Or are you working for him? Let me tell you something. He'll never fail to express his gratitude, and he will never fail to give you your proper reward when it's due. Now, human beings will fail on occasion to do that. But who are you working for? These men said, "We're going to go to him. We're going to serve him." Their service was centered in a person. There's a vast difference between service that's centered in a person and service that is centered in an obligation. They went to him to serve him. The scripture says he appointed 12, designating them apostles. When the Lord Jesus calls us to service, he appoints us to specific tasks. Now, this is an important passage theologically and biblically because it designates, first of all, the office to which these men were called, and then it names the ones. This is one of several lists of the apostles given in the New Testament. He appointed them apostles. What was an apostle? Well, an apostle had special power. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You may be asked on occasion, are there any apostles in the world today? This verse will help you answer that question. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The things that mark an apostle. All right, if we have an apostle, what do we have? What are we to look for? What will the characteristics be? Three things: signs, wonders, miracles. They were done among you with great perseverance. The things that mark an apostle. Three things: signs, wonders, miracles. Great, unusual, stupendous works of God in the physical universe through the apostles. There are no apostles today who have these marks or characteristics. These characteristics, these miracle-working powers, were given to the apostles who utilized them during the early formative period of the church. And when the canon of Scripture was completed, and when it pleased the head of the church to have finished his work of giving revelation to the churches, these unusual signs ceased. And there are no signs and wonders and miracles today that mark an apostle. We do not have any apostles in the church today. The apostles had special miraculous powers that we do not possess. That does not mean that we are backslidden. That does not mean that we lack something that God wants to give us. It simply means that God's purposes have changed. He purposed in early times of the church to give those distinguishing marks. He does not purpose to do that now. Back in Acts chapter 1, you have a second thing about an apostle. An apostle had special authority. As Luke begins his great treatise, which we call the book of Acts, he says, in my former book, that is in the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ gave special instructions directly to the apostles. They had authority that we do not possess. They had authority over the churches. They had authority to dispense spiritual information. They had authority to teach that we do not possess. Where did they get it from? They got it directly from the risen Christ. He gave instructions through the Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. He gave them special revelation that we are not receiving today, except as we read it, of course, in the canon of the New Testament. We need not expect that the Holy Spirit is going to duplicate those feats today in our lives. He's not going to do that. He gave the apostles instructions, and they wrote those down in the New Testament, which is now completed for our enjoyment, blessing, and guidance. A third thing about apostles had a special position. We'll not take time to turn to various verses, but a number of times in the New Testament, it calls them the 12. And I believe the NIV usually capitalizes that to show that there is a distinctive about it. The 12. Now, there are certain churches that teach what is called apostolic succession. And that is very important in their system of theology. For instance, they teach that the Lord Jesus conferred upon the original apostles certain powers and abilities, and that they in turn conferred these upon their successors, and they upon their successors, and they upon their successors. And so now today, in certain denominations which make this claim, there is apostolic power which was received from the original apostles, including the power to forgive sins and to baptize people and things of this sort. The Bible nowhere indicates any transfer of apostolic power from the original 12 to anyone else. They were the 12. That was it. They weren't 13 or 14 or 24 or 150. They were the 12. They received special instruction, special power. They did not confer that upon others, nor do others possess it today. But they possessed it. The Lord designated them apostles, we're told in our passage here. And as apostles, they conducted the work which the Lord had given them to do. I want you to notice something else in our passage here in Mark 3. These ones who were selected and yielded and appointed to the work of God were prepared. They were all prepared in two ways. Verse 14 says, He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach. There are three things that are necessary to proper preparation that are seen in this passage. First of all, if you're going to do any work for God, first of all, you have to be with Him. I think that's extremely instructive that that it's written that way. He chose them first to be with Him, not to preach for Him or to do exploits or to work miracles or any of those other things, but the first thing was to be with Him. Friends, there's no substitute for fellowship with Jesus. You can have the greatest gifts in the world. You can be a scintillating personality and have marvelous spiritual gifts, but they will do no good unless you cultivate the art of fellowshipping with Jesus. He is not looking, first of all, for what you do for Him. He is looking, first of all, for your being with Him. That is the most important ingredient of a successful Christian life. He called them first to be with Him. Many of us are busy, 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 doing innumerable things in the name of Christ. But we have forgotten the warning of old Oswald Chambers years ago, beware the barrenness of a busy life. Some of the busiest people on earth are the most barren spiritually. They're running here and there like a chicken with its head cut off. But they have very little time for fellowship with Jesus. The most important time you'll spend in any given day is time looking into the Word of God and seeing there reflected the face of Jesus. Jesus wants your fellowship. He wants to talk with you, and He wants you to talk with Him. And that is His first and greatest concern. If you want to be prepared to preach or do any other kind of work for God, you have to be with Him. And then, of course, this involved instruction from the Lord. The fellowship and the instruction kind of went together, because as they walked, He taught them. As they were with Him, He instructed them. Instruction from Jesus. Oh, how many people try to go out and do God's work when they aren't properly prepared. So often I've talked with young people through the years, especially young men, and they get in school for a year or so in a Bible school, and then they get all fired up about all the people that are dying without Christ, and they say, you know, I'm wasting time here in this Bible school. I'd better get out. I remember years ago when I was a student, we had a man who had quite a forceful personality and had founded a mission board, who came to our school one day, and he had meetings in the dormitories and around with students. and he was very forceful and quite a dynamic personality. And he said to students, he said, more or less, he said, you're wasting your time here. He said, you need to get out where lost people are. And here you are fiddling around with Greek and Hebrew and studying theology and things like that. You need to get out. People are dying and lost. Hurry up. And some of the students, unfortunately, heeded that call, being much stirred in their souls after hearing this man, and they left school. And most of them walked into disaster in their personal lives. They went out to do something for which they were not prepared. Preparation, very important. Listen, these men spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, walking up and down the land of Palestine and listening to Him. Think of all the Bible instruction they heard in 3.5 years. It was a lot from the greatest teacher who ever lived. Let us not belittle proper instruction and preparation. Now, I know that some perhaps have a warped view of it or can carry it to extremes, but here is the principle. They had to be prepared to serve the Lord. Some of you young people want to serve God, or you young adults, young married couples, or even older people, you need a certain amount of preparation. And please don't try to find the easiest and quickest route. Somebody said, I can go over here. There's all kinds of Bible schools and colleges that will give you a quick fix if you want one. And some people are always looking for that. Where can I get it the cheapest and the quickest? So they gather up catalogs, and somebody over here will give them a doctor's degree with 3 months of work or something like that. We got all kinds of stupid people that'll do stupid things. Listen, you need to get thorough, biblical, proper training if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, I wouldn't want to be rolled into the operating room over here at Toledo Hospital and hear the nurse say, as I was about to go under the anesthesia, this guy got his degree in surgery in a special 3-month course. I'd say, Lord, help me. Get me out quick. I hope he knows what knife to use and where to put it. These people were prepared. If you're going to serve God, you get your mind made up now. It's going to take you some years to get prepared. You can't just rush into something over here. Get a little quick course here that'll make you a great missionary or a preacher. It's going to take you some years and some hard work. These men, don't make any mistake about it, these 3.5 years were no vacation for them, brother. There were crowds with them constantly. Pressure was on them constantly. And they were listening to Jesus constantly, and He was interacting with them. It was a rigorous training program. And they needed all of it by the time they had to face the lions and the fire and the heat of battle as they became apostles in the early church. I'm interested in the fact there were so many different kinds of men that Jesus called here. I'm sure we had time to investigate the personality of all these men. You know, God uses all kinds of people. For instance, here you have James, his brother John, to whom He gave the name the Sons of Thunder. Boy. Why? Oh, these fellows were outgoing. And they were rip-snorting preachers. And they were very dynamic individuals. We find that from accounts of them later on in the Bible. But then I find a man's mentioned here, down a little bit there in verse 18, James, the son of Alphaeus. You know who this was? You know the title that is given to him, that he carried through his life and is given to him in church history books? James the Less. How'd you like to have that for a title? Go through all your life. James, you wonder who's the more, wouldn't you? James the Less. Why? Well, because the other James that's mentioned here was the more. He was the talkative one. He was the leader. He's the one that's mentioned in Acts that chaired the council at Jerusalem. He was the upfront guy. James the Less. A lot of people wouldn't like that, you know. I'm not less. I'm not going to be that. If I can't be James more, I'm not going to be James. I just won't work in this outfit. No, some people are outspoken and aggressive and leadership material, and they're up front. And some people are the less. They're back behind there somewhere. But the Lord Jesus Christ called every one of these men, and He did it for a purpose. He does not use everyone with the same abilities and personalities. He has all kinds of mixes and all kinds of different people that He uses. And that is the joy of it. He can use you. Somebody in here is just a less. You're just quiet. You're behind the scene. Nobody hardly knows your name in the church. But God can use you. And perhaps is using you if you're allowing Him to. Let's not just withdraw within ourselves and say, well, the Lord can't use me. He can use you, my brother or sister, if you'll be usable. He sent them out, these people whom He prepared, who were yielded to Him, and whom He called and selected and appointed. He sent them out to do great exploits for Him. He'll send you out. He'll use you if you'll allow Him to. Let's bow together as we pray. Every head bowed for a moment.